Good evening, everyone. We'll finish up our, study for the entire year, so I better be good. The book of Revelation, as Tony mentioned, what do you do with the book of Revelation in one class? Obviously, there are a lot of opinions and ideas about the book of Revelation that I would not agree with, that are around in our society today. I'm sure I'm not alone in that. Plenty of you would probably say, yep, me too. We're not going to cover those because I certainly don't have time for that. But there are a few, I think, principles to keep in mind as we go through our study and in this book that will help to properly understand it. One, of course, this might be one of those books that if you hear AI what it is, I say, it's an apocalyptic book, right? And we think disaster. I think actually, as Greg pointed out when he taught this several years ago, the Greek word apokalypsos means to uncover, to reveal what's hidden. We've sort of we've given to it this English meaning of disaster and like Day of Ragnarok to apocalypse that the Greek word doesn't actually mean. It just means to reveal, and that's why it's then called the Book of Revelation. So that's one point. Another principle that I'm sure we all follow, we let clearer passages interpret less clear passages, and especially when they are figurative and illustrative and graphic in terms of the nature of the illustrations. That's probably not telling you anything you don't already know, but also coming from this idea of revealing what's uncovered is to keep in mind the various things that we've looked at in the epistles that we've read so far. So, for example, we looked at the book of Hebrews, and you look in the book of Hebrews, and its theme is, we have a great high priest, right? Powerful and in the heavens at the right hand of God the Father. Well, if just those that description of Jesus isn't really vivid enough to give meaning to you about what it means to have a great high priest, the book of Revelation will show you what it means that we have a great high priest who is in the heavenly and has power over all creation because he was in, as John 1 says, in the beginning. Well, the book of Revelation will show you what does it mean that we have a great high priest. The epistles of Peter, when Peter is saying that we've been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. Wow. Well, what does that look like? I remember from the Old Testament what that looked like. The book of Revelation gives us vivid pictures of what it means that the Lamb who was slain from Revelation chapter 4. Also, 2 Peter 3, where Peter says that God does not want any to perish, but that all come to repentance, but has set a day when all will be consumed by fire. And so since all this is going to be consumed, what manner of people ought we to be? The book of Revelation shows you the patience of God and how important it is to people that God has been patient and merciful. And also what it will look like on that time when God has decided that the time for repentance is past. And it shows them very vividly. And then finally, probably most appropriate, Epistles of John. If you want to know, 1 John 5:4, what does it look like, as John wrote to those Christians, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The book of Revelation shows in very vivid ways that Jesus has overcome the world and that those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and have placed their faith in Him have victory over everything in the world. All the powers in the world, Satan, his servants, those beasts of power who have the power to deceive the world and to chase and persecute God's people. The book of Revelation shows you why our faith has overcome the world and this is our victory. So just keeping in mind how it, uncovering, what does all this mean, Paul? You've written epistles that are hard to understand. What does it mean that all things have been put in subjection to Jesus, Philippians 2, at the right time? Book of Revelation is uncovering to you what it looks like that all things have been put into subjection to Jesus Christ. As I said, Peter. Well, what does this mean, Peter, that God has been patient? Well, this is what it looks like for God to be patient and what it will be when it's not. So, thinking of the book of Revelation as an uncovering, a revealing in these vivid ways what all these promises and truths about Jesus look like. Sometimes, some of these may well be actual events that occurred in heaven. I don't know. Others, most of them, I think, are just sort of illustrations to show this. But they give us, I think, a very good and vivid depiction of what these various truths about Jesus and truths about the believers in Jesus and his people, what our faith and what our salvation looks like. So, as I said, we don't have time to deal with all of the erroneous ideas about the book of Revelation. What's most important is to hear, as Jesus said, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, so with that in mind, let's start with our December 27 readings, first three chapters. And it seems to me these three passages from chapter 1 kind of set the table for this entire revelation and are things that we should keep in mind as we read through it. So what truth about Jesus is... Let me move this a little closer. What truth about Jesus is central to this revelation he's given John? Look how easily you can see what I'm writing. Yes, Lydia. He's eternal. Okay. And what's that sort of vivid phraseology that's used? The Alpha and the Omega. That's one, you know, unless you're a big fraternity person, probably doesn't mean much to you, but right, beginning and end. Alpha, the first letter of Greek alphabet, Omega, the last. And so, right, one of the things we talked about, one of the truths to look at as we're going through all these epistles is revealing Jesus as Yahweh, the great God, right, from everlasting to everlasting, living God and Savior. Because that's the work we're going to see carried out throughout this book, that it's showing us about Jesus' power over life and death. You see that too. And then I suppose another important point that comes out because of these, right? We are, what, blessed if we hear and keep what is written in this revelation. Now, of course, talking particularly about this revelation to John, but, of course, a principle that applies to everything that we've looked at. And then, also I think important for understanding this book is then what follows is a series of revelations to actual churches. And the other principle that I think we'd all agree on, this revelation was to particular people at a particular time through the Apostle John. It had to have meaning to them. And what we'll look at without like spoiling is they were told, we see each of these churches told something about themselves, the good and the bad, and how to respond to that. What to do? What do I want you to do because of your present condition, right? So this letter, even though, or a revelation, however you want to characterize this book, it begins with letters to specific churches, telling them specific things about themselves and what they're then to do. And only after that do we have these vivid and apocalyptic descriptions of various truths about what Jesus has done and what will happen. So again, a revelation to specific people at a specific time that has to have meaning to them. And one of those meanings, right, is comfort and encouragement, right? It had the people who received this, they read it. I'm absolutely convinced of this purpose. One of the purposes of this was to encourage them to keep the faith, right? And we'll see that. To remain faithful and to know what John had written them, that those who are born of God have overcome the world, right? And so these people had to get that encouragement from it. Just like 1 Corinthians 15, right? Paul ends that description of the resurrection and the importance of the resurrection and the new birth and how we will be raised and will be glorified. And he said, right, and therefore comfort one another and continue to work, right? Continue to live faithfully. All right. So with that kind of reminder about it, here we are. This is another sort of key verse to keep in mind, not only through this book, but through next year, right? Okay. So what were the... in the letters that are written to these seven churches, and you probably know they're in Asia Minor, the part of the world that's now Turkey. At this time, it was Greek culture, Greek world, obviously controlled by the Romans. Okay, so what were the from these various letters for these churches? What do we see? Their failings, their virtues, the challenges that they faced, the response they were given. First, Ephesus. Right, that's a good thing. No tolerance for evil, right? And that's admittedly figurative, right? What does it mean, first love? I take it to mean, or that their zeal, right? When they first came to Jesus, what characterized them? Okay, and yes. Mm-hmm. Right.
But the feeling I get is that they were doing more for themselves instead of for him, type of thing. That they had left that love and everything, and they just kind of lost focus and direction.
Yeah, that could be. I mean, certainly the fact that he commends them for not tolerating evil would seem to indicate they hadn't become indifferent. Right? So whatever this means, it's somehow they've somehow lost their perspective. And so what's the answer? What's the response that he gives them? Right? Repent. And we hear that for several of these churches. And do the first works. Perhaps it could mean, you know, as Tony said, maybe they were doing works they'd come up with themselves. Who knows? But there's a get back to fundamentals. Right. Right. So go back, you know, go back to those fundamentals, I guess. Okay. Smyrna. If you want to look at a map, see where all of them are. You can. Yes, Lydia. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I think that's a figurative term for their position in him, that they're set apart. I mean, right, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount uses the figure of putting your light on a lampstand. So I think it's figurative that you are drifting away from me in however way they were doing it. If you continue on that path and don't return, eventually you're going to depart from me. And however he would make that known, he was going to make it known in this, I think, figurative way of removing their lampstand where they're no longer lifted up as one of his churches. Yes, Tony. Right. Okay, very good. Smyrna said some good things about them, right? They were living, working, suffering for Jesus. Right? And what's he encouraged them to about that? Right. Be faithful unto death. And I think that's a passage to interpret the entire book of Revelation by. Right? Just be faithful unto death. And do not fear those who are opposed to you. And why is that? Well, read the rest of the book and you'll see why you don't need to be afraid of the beast or the dragon or that other beast or any of the evil characters that we see. Okay, be faithful unto death. Pergamum. He encourages them, right, that they held fast. Right? So we can see these churches are suffering persecution, but they held fast. They similarly didn't tolerate false teachers, like the Nicolaitans. And yet, still, he says to them, they still need to repent and hear the word given them, right? Because I have something against you. Thyatira, similarly. You see with them that they were love, service, and faith. They held that, right? But they tolerated a false prophet who's described as Jezebel. Probably depends on the version you're using, whether it just says adultery, which could be figurative the way it was in the Old Testament for, you know, following false religions. More modern might phrase it as sexual immorality, which would somehow imply that it's actual sexual immorality. I'm not sure of that, but either way, right, this false teacher was encouraging people in unfaithfulness and drawing them away from God, because either of those would reflect that, whether it's physical or figurative of following false religions. Either of those are drawing away from God. So the answer is to hold fast to the faith. And that would, I think, part of that is to, and keep the works. And so part of that, of course, would be that they would either put a stop to this false prophet's teachings or put that false prophet out from among them so that perhaps it's a she by the use of Jezebel, doesn't have this effect on God's people. And then Sardis, so they were serving Christ. And but some were not, right? And their command was to remember what you'd been taught. And again, hold fast. And repent. And the hold fast is to the faith. So you're seeing, you know, these churches were in different positions, probably each suffering persecution in their own way, each reacting to that somewhat differently, but we see similar commands to them that they need to hold fast to the faith, keep the word revealed to them, and to the extent that they had fallen from the faith, drifted away from the faith, compromised the faith, they needed to repent of that, turn away from that, and turn back to what they were taught and hold fast to their faith. Philadelphia, just up the road from us, with a lousy football team, they were faithful to Jesus. Right? The church in Philadelphia was faithful to Jesus, even though they had little strength. They kept his word and not denied him. Probably these churches were in different financial and physical situation in terms of the prominence or the place of those Christians in their city versus others. Philadelphia apparently perhaps not regarded as important people, for example, in Philadelphia compared to churches elsewhere. And so Jesus says he will keep them. Because they were faithful. Keep them until he returns. And that's because they were faithful to him. And again, hold fast to faith. And that's to then to overcome opposition that they had. So they were being persecuted, opposed by probably the authorities in Philadelphia and others in Philadelphia. And then finally, Laodicea. They had, I guess I would put it, they'd compromised their faith. This, of course, that vivid statement, you're neither hot nor cold, I wish you were, I'll spew you out of my mouth. That doesn't mean that Jesus liked cold Christians. I think hot water is useful, cold water is useful. I guess he had his what's lukewarm isn't useful to purpose. But the real reason they were lukewarm, right, is they'd compromised their faith. What? Because of wealth. You think you're wealthy and you're really poor and naked and wretched, right? And they did not see the need to serve Or perhaps, I mean, maybe they would say they did, but it wasn't what was motivating them, right? They were not zealous. They were not on fire for Jesus. They were concerned with other things. And so they were, we have another message of repentance, right? They were to see that they'd fallen. And so see that they need to see how far they'd fallen and be zealous and repent. And the other, you know, the other point of this message to Laodicea is this is their condition they were in, and yet Jesus gave them the opportunity to return in faithfulness. Yes, Lydia. Well, I think what we see through this book is that conquering sin and death, and as John said, overcoming the world, right? Jesus has, in Romans 8, right, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. So in terms of overcoming the world, they were being actively opposed by the world. Authorities, the Roman authorities, probably local authorities, these different cities had different, you know, there's historical situations they had that people think might be referred to about if you wanted to have any economic participation, you had to participate in, you know, paganism and so forth. So they were being opposed, and yet you're conquering that opposition through Jesus. You're conquering sin. You're conquering death all through Jesus. So I think it's the same idea of being conquerors, the way Romans 8 talks about us being more than conquerors through Jesus, and the way John talks about the idea we're overcoming the world through our faith, which is our victory. Okay, so obviously spent a bit of time on that, but I think it's important, as I said, to keep in mind that while this is a very the balance of the book has a lot of these very sort of difficult to understand passages and vivid passages. But it begins with very concrete and direct statements because, you know, I may not know who Jezebel is, but those Christians knew who Jezebel was, right? And so very, very tangible instruction to these churches. And now, back to chapter 1, blessed is he who keeps the word of this book of Revelation, right? So now, move into December 28 readings, Revelation 4 through 8. Yes, Tony, sorry. Yeah, absolutely. And that this message is given to the churches that they would do that, right? You're getting this message, listen to it and respond to it properly the way the Spirit has given this revelation from Jesus. Yeah, great point that's emphasized again and again in after those messages to the churches. Okay, so chapter 4, this great image of the throne scene, right, and the elders, and John is caught up in the Spirit, and he's there. What can we know about Jesus, and right, give away, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, right? Okay, he's the Lamb who's slain. What can we know about Jesus the Lamb from this throne scene? Because he's given praise and worship, right, by the living creatures, by the elders, by angels, and by every creature in heaven, and on earth and under the earth. That's who's praising him in chapter 4. What can we know then about about Jesus from that picture? Absolutely. Worthy, and that's the song, right? That's what the elders praise. Worthy to receive glory and honor. Yep. He is slain, right? But more importantly, he's risen and exalted. Yep. Again, what does it look like that you have a great high priest? Well, chapter 4 gives you a great picture of the great high priest. And of course, since he's worthy to receive glory and honor, right? That there's only one person who receives that. We see that at least two more times, right? Where John sort of venerates these angels. Don't do that. I'm a creature just like you are, is essentially what the angel says. That he's God and creator of all, because he gets praise from all everything in heaven and on earth and under the earth. All right. And then later in this series, in chapter 6 and chapter 7, we see pictures of opposition, right, to God the Father and the Lamb, and we see references to at least what I call, you know, worldly powers. What do we see as the power of God the Father and Jesus the Lamb over those worldly powers and over sin from chapter 6 and chapter 7. Up. The fact that you have the right to judge someone means they're subject to you, right? So they may not want to recognize God's authority over them, but they're subject to his authority. That's why he's able to judge them. And of course, that power, right, is over all. All rulers and the rich, right? So those people that Peter was talking about, 2 Peter 3, scoffers will come. Yeah. Scoffers going to hide from God when he brings judgment. So those rulers, they might be like Pilate and say, well, what is truth? Who am I? What? Paul, are you trying to persuade me to be a Christian? You can scoff, or you can say, well, I don't need that because I'm wealthy. And you can scoff in that way. But those rich and wealthy scoffers are going to hide from the power of God the Father and the Lamb, because he has power on them. And it also means they can withhold judgment until the time is fulfilled. We see that picture too. Danny. Yeah, and it's going to be recognized at that time, right? And then I think the other aspect of this, we see that power is exercised that he is God's restraining, bringing this final judgment until in his judgment, I don't know when that is, that this repentance and people coming to faith in Jesus to be sealed, right? That's I think the image of this idea of sealing is that he's gathering and setting apart all those who have faith in Jesus. Till that time is fulfilled, he's withholding judgment. And it's only after that's been exhausted, whenever that is and whatever that looks like, that this comes. So he not only has this power over judgment, he has the power to restrain that judgment, right, until the right time, which is also what we saw in 2 Peter 3. So that, after the letter to these churches, we see these vivid scenes of the glory of the Lamb and what the Lamb's done and how he's overcome and worthy of glory. See the power of the Lamb and of him who sits on the throne over these worldly powers that have been opposing God's people and opposing these churches, and how he who sits on the throne and the Lamb have the power to over them, but also the power that they are exercising on behalf of their people to restrain bringing that judgment. And the last point, right, is they've purified the faithful. That they've called out of the world. And we see from that Jesus will shepherd them in his presence. So that's a promise. And he's going to protect them from, he's going to give them eternal life, protect them from suffering. And this first time, it's not the last time we'll see this phrase, you know, wipe away every tear from their eyes. So that's also the power that Jesus has to give this eternal rest and comfort to his people. And so, you know, as I said earlier, look at this book as revealing what some of these truths look like. You go back to Hebrews 5, and the Hebrew writer says, there is yet a rest for the people of God. And you're like, well, I remember what the rest in Joshua was like. They went into this land, and they were in this land. I wonder what this looks like. The book of Revelation will show, what does that rest that yet is yet to come looks like? And it said from chapters 6 through 8, part of that is that Jesus is with them. He's shepherding them, and there's going to be no suffering, and he's going to wipe away every tear from their eye. All right, looking at the December 29 readings, this is this section of the Revelation where we see vivid pictures of the conflict between Jesus and his opposition, Satan and followers of Satan, and we see some of these sort of images used to describe that opposition, right? The idea of the dragon and the beast, and we will also see some of that into 14 through 19 with Babylon. But I think one of the things we can take from this, what's the scope of judgment that God gives against evil that we see in chapters 8 and 9? Total, right? Complete. He's going to give complete and total judgment against against sin and evil, right? But even with that, even though God is going to make clear his power against evil and over evil, what do we see in chapter 9, verses 20 and 21? What's the reaction, nonetheless, of some of the wicked? They won't repent. Right? They still resist him. And so you look at some of the earlier epistles. Well, again, like 2 Peter 3, where he talks about scoffers, and you look in the book of Ephesians, we talk about who our opposition is, our real opposition is. And the point is, yes, there are people who are going to oppose God no matter what God reveals to them. And you shouldn't be surprised when you see that, is part of the point of this revelation. And so then, into the next several chapters, we get a vision of conflict between Satan and God's angel Michael, persecution of God's people by worldly, at least what I take from it, is that these beasts represent worldly powers who are, you know, doing evil things, doing the work of Satan, and opposing and persecuting God's people and drawing people away from God. What is Jesus's position towards the beasts, these powers that are opposing him and opposing his people, and what's the promised situation for his people, not despite this persecution? We see that, right? Satan is cast down. So I don't know if this picture of Michael and Satan fighting literally happened. It may have literally happened. But the point of it is Satan is cast down and his power is overcome. And Christ's faithful, right, overcome sin. And that's because they love Jesus more than life. So notwithstanding any of that persecution, how do you overcome it? You overcome it by loving Jesus more than fear of these persecutors, much less whatever enticements they would offer. So then in the next section, right, we see a different image. Instead of the beasts, it's of this Babylon. But if you look at these various illustrations in chapter 14, you see that Babylon's fallen, and God exercises his wrath against the beast. So, maybe Babylon is Rome. I don't know. Could be. Whatever power that is, right, it's fallen. Whether it's a particular civil government, or whether just Babylon represents all the worldly powers that oppose God, whatever place they're in, it's fallen, and God's wrath is against the beast, which, again, I think just represents these worldly powers that oppose Christ. When you look at this and how overwhelming it is, Babylon is thrown down and shall not be found anymore. Chapter 18, God's judgment is so great, it's this great plague that was exceedingly great, and that was recognized by his opponents. And so what you see in that part is just the total power that him who sits on the throne, God the Father, and Christ the Lamb have over all of these seemingly indomitable forces in the world. And behind them is Satan, and he's similarly, they have power over him, and he's been defeated with that image of being cast down. So these images of conflict between evil and Christ, Christ overcomes. He has power over them and overcomes. And then from there, we see these images in 19 through 22 of the reward. What does victory in Jesus look like? When you look in chapter 8, in chapters 19 through 22, some of the images of Jesus, right? He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So you Babylon, whoever he is, or whatever it is, thinks it's great. That beast thinks he's great. Jesus is the King of Kings. Doesn't matter where that king is. And he's going to show his power over them. He is coming in, right? It's this image of him on his horse with his indomitable power over them. He's leading, right, the hosts of heaven. And, you know, people think, well, he's coming out. There's going to be a battle. Well, I think what we know, he's just coming. There's not going to be a fight. He's just coming, and no one's going to want to fight him when he comes with his host of angels. That's what we can know elsewhere. And he will defeat all his enemies. So this is why can you know that he who is born of God overcomes the world, in that who is it that has overcome the world? The one who has faith in Jesus. Because this is who you have faith in. This Jesus who is coming to defeat all the powers of the world completely. And finally, and we're almost out of time, which I knew we would be, so I kind of cheated a little bit on the last one. Sorry, you don't need to worry about any of that. I promise I cheated, and I'm ready for this. Okay, here we are. All right, so question 9. What are the blessings are promised God's people from the Lamb's victory over Satan? You've been made pure and clean. You have eternal fellowship in Jesus. That's what's waiting for us. We'll be priests of God and Christ, and we're going to reign with him, and spiritual death will have no power over us. There's death in this world. There's going to be death in this world until it ends. There's no death in heaven where we're going to reign with Jesus. We'll live in the presence of God. Chapter 21, he will be with us forever. There's no death, no suffering, no tears or sorrow. No matter whether one wants to believe in Jesus or not, denying him does not take away that all of those things are in this world. And they're going to be in this world until this world ends. The difference is, do you want to overcome those things or not? You want to overcome those things, you overcome them through faith in Jesus, because where he's going to take us, none of those things will be there. He will be there. He's done all that's necessary to give us eternal life. We're going to be his children forever. Nothing's going to take that away. We'll dwell in heaven with God forever, and the gates never shut. That's what that image means. The fellowship's never going to end. We're never not going to be in his presence. The gate is never shut to the people who are there. There's no more curse of sin in Jesus' presence. We have promise that Jesus is coming back. That's the point of chapter 22. This is the picture. This is what it's going to be in heaven. And then chapter 22 is, I'm coming back. So all my enemies, who right now seem strong, they should know I'm coming back. And everything you can see in chapter 6 through 18, I'm going to bring about. And I'm going to bring my faithful with me back to heaven. And and then fitting into this book, he wants everyone to come. I am at the door knocking. And that's what next year is going to be about, right? Jesus is at the door knocking. We're going to help people open we want to help people open the door. Because Jesus wants all to come to him and be blessed by doing his commandments. And that's the end of this book. So it's a great message of hope. Hard to understand at points, but when you get to chapter 22, it's like, oh, that's what it's all about. That is what it's all about. I'm coming. Blessed are you if you do my commandments. And if you do that, what you're going to be with John? Lord, come quickly. Right? All right. Thank you very much. Happy New Year, and we'll see you in the new year.